chapter 3. This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible because it deals with the origin of evil in the human race. And in the New Testament and in the development of the theology of the New Testament, the responsibility for sin in the human race is placed directly upon Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world or into the human race, so that death passed upon all, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:12. And though Eve is the one that is tempted, the responsibility for evil in the human race in the New Testament is placed directly upon the man. At the close of God's six-day creative activity, He concluded that everything was good. He said it was very good, exceedingly good. There was no struggle for existence. There was no disharmony. There was no death as we know it. When we look at life or read the newspaper or just in our daily associations or just listen to the news, we know that that is not the way things are now. There is a perpetual struggle for survival, both in the animal world and in the human world, in the world of nations, in the world of human beings. There is disease and crime and ruthless destruction. Morally, men have to be told what is right. The trend is downward. From whence came all this evil? This is a problem that has for ages troubled every thoughtful mind. In other words, without an explanation of evil that is so real and is there every day, without an explanation of that evil, you cannot have a proper world view. The unbeliever seeks to rationalize evil several ways. They'll set up a dualism and they'll say for there to be good, there had to be evil, and there has always been good and there's always been evil, and this is just a clash. Some sociological evolutionists, mainly socialists and communists, believe that evil is something left over from animal instinct. And instinctively we have this aggression in us like the animals have. And if we prepare the environment in a certain way and dress up the environment and put man in it, that man will not act evilly, that this will be overcome by the world. An atheist may rationalize and say, for there to be a God, He would have to be good. And since there is evil in the world, there couldn't be a God, because for there to be a God, He'd have to be great enough to overcome the evil, and He hasn't overcome the evil, therefore there is no God. Well, there are some good questions that arise out of the issue of evil. If God is holy, how did evil appear? If God is sovereign, why does He permit it to exist? Well, the Word of God solves these problems, so I want you to be sure to understand at least what the Bible says. That's my interest. About Genesis chapter 3 and the origin of evil. So if you're taking notes, Genesis 3 will be the origin of evil in the human race. Now, once it comes into the human race, it's going to affect planet Earth in the judgment. But let's work on at least the first seven verses, maybe the first eight verses of this chapter. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said. Now, I don't know how much you've struggled with this concept of the word serpent here and the issues of chapter 3. I have for a long time. And I'm not certain that that the serpent or that Satan actually spoke through a serpent. It looks to me like the word serpent is used as a figure. And one of the reasons I feel that way, or have come to feel that way, is that Satan himself is called the serpent, the ancient one, in the book of Revelation. He's called that twice. So I'm going to give you a note to that effect under point one of this origin of evil. Under the figure, I'm going to call it a figure. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, that Satan didn't actually use the serpent. I don't know. But I'm using it as a figure. Okay? Under the figure of a serpent, Satan tempts Eve. 3:1. Let's pull that word out, okay? I want to show you that word. The word serpent is the word nachash. Nachash. Okay? Now, nachash can mean almost one or maybe possibly a combination of three or four things. One, it can mean serpent or viper. Serpent or viper. Okay? In other words, the normal word for serpent in the Old Testament is the word nachash. Secondly, it can mean, in the verb form, okay, it can mean to hiss or to whisper. Now, from that, there is a derivation then that takes that concept and applies it to an enchanter or an inveigler or one who mystically enchants somebody. So then it comes to mean, therefore, to enchant. Okay? Take a noun form from enchant and you have the word divination, the idea of divination. Now there is a remote possibility for a root to this that often isn't mentioned. And the remote root for nachash can mean to shine, or the shining one. Okay. Now, practically every one of those can be applied to this use of the word nachash. Maybe it was a real serpent. I have my doubts about that. I don't think it was at this point in my thinking. But certainly, whatever, if it was, or even if Satan approached her directly, he enchanted her. He appealed to a certain aspect in her mentality that deceived her. He was a deceiver. Now, the remote concept to shine applied to Nachash would relate to Satan as Hillel. See, this concept. The shining one. The shining one. Shining, S-H-I-N-I-N, yeah, right. S-H-I-N-N would be shinning. Satan is a shinner, but the shining one. And that is what we have in what chapter? Satan as the shining one, the lux. Lux means, in Latin, light, and that is translated angel of light or Lucifer. Yeah, the shining one equals Lucifer, which in Hebrew is the word Hillel. Hillel. And that is in Isaiah 14:12, I think. See, every one of these could apply to Satan. Okay? Yeah, question. Okay, that's a good anticipation. And the Lord God said unto Satan, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go. And if you apply that to Satan, and we have done that, or to the serpent in the past, you have to say, apparently then the serpent before this he was an upright creature. Afterward he becomes a creature that crawls on his belly. If you take this in the figurative sense, which you have to do in the last part of the verse, thus thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Snakes do not eat dust. Serpents do not eat dust. No snake eats dust. So you have to take the last part and apply it figuratively, whatever way you interpret it. Now, all that means is that Satan's plans would ultimately fail, that he would be humiliated above all the beasts. Here is a creature who is created not only higher than man, but much, much higher than animals. Here you have animals on the creative level, then man, then angelic beings, and then Lucifer, who was a VIP of the angelic sphere. And he is going to be reduced lower than the animal life. Okay? Upon thy belly shalt thou go would be a figurative sense for humiliation. And it's used that way in Psalms 44:25. I'll show you that when we get to that passage. Okay? But anyhow, I want to show you some evidence for this concept of using this in a figurative sense. Again, I don't want to be overly dogmatic about it. It really isn't that important. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and also in 20 and verse 2, Satan is called the old serpent. And it really should be the serpent the ancient one. Will you look at that, please? Look at just the 12:9. We won't take too much time. Revelation 12:9. It's also called the deceiver here. Okay. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. That's your expression right there. Now, it's very dramatically expressed, however, in Greek. It's expressed this way. The serpent, and then it has an article, the Archaios one, the one from ancient times, the old one. He is actually called the serpent, you see. Satan himself is called the serpent. It didn't say the person who utilized the serpent. He is called the serpent himself. There's some evidence that he was actually that serpent. Now, whether he took the form of a serpent, I don't know. The second thing that we wanted to point out is Satan is called the tempter. Satan is called the tempter. Okay? Now, that expression is found two places in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew 4:8, where he comes to tempt, where he is tempting the Lord Jesus, and then he's called that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Okay, he is the one who inveigles the believer. He is also called, Satan is called, the deceiver, the one who deceives the nation of the world, Revelation 12 and verse 9. Okay? Okay. Yeah.
Did you say there's similarities between your view and the view of Paradise Lost?
Yeah.
Just the principle embodied?
No, that's not my... His view is not my view of the early part of Genesis, but this perhaps here, yes. I'm not overly concerned about the making that dogmatic, though. I don't know. It's possible he did use the serpent. Okay? Okay. Now, let's summarize this point. Whether Eve talked to a literal serpent or to Satan as the tempter is open to debate. It can be debated. But that Satan is the tempter behind this whole issue is not debatable. So dogmatism is Satan is the tempter, whatever means he used in Genesis chapter 1. So that presupposes then the fall of Satan. You with me? Okay. So let me put that down so that I make sure. Dogma of this first point simply is this: Satan is the tempter. Whether a serpent was used or not. Okay? That's dogma. Okay. Now that presupposes then the fall of Satan. Why doesn't the Bible talk about the fall of Satan between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3? It does not talk about the fall of Satan because the Bible is written with a human perspective. In other words, it is written for human beings to read and to understand. And when you get to Eve, Satan is simply there. The fall of Satan will be described later on. You have evil in the universe. Okay? So, point two. Genesis 3, then, presupposes. Genesis 3 presupposes the fall of Satan. Now, we don't have a lot of time to, or I don't want to take a lot of time to discuss this. But I would like you to look quickly at Exodus 20, or I'm sorry, Ezekiel 28. Now, in our Pingree Park extravaganza that we had a couple months ago, this was the topic that I spoke on, Satanology. Somebody said I was an expert in it. I don't know whether to resent that or not. Okay. Okay, this fall is described in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 16, and Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. Now really, Ezekiel 28 looks back. Isaiah 14 looks forward. There are actually four falls of Satan in Scripture. There is his original fall. There is his tribulation fall when he's cast out of heaven and cast into the earth. There is his imprisonment just before the millennium. And then there is his final casting into hell. So there's really four falls of Satan. And Isaiah looks forward. He looks way down into the millennial period and then looks back at the fall. Ezekiel looks back at the original fall. Okay? He describes Satan in his glory. Okay. So we read. Now in the context of Isaiah, Ezekiel 28, the context is there is a pronouncement of judgment upon various nations surrounding Israel. And Ezekiel is going around these nations, and he comes to Tyre, and he pronounces a judgment on Tyre. Then under the figure of the king of Tyre, he says in the last part of verse 12, "Thus saith Jehovah Elohim, you sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Two things about that statement. The king of Tyre had never been in Eden, the garden of God. But the person that he was speaking of was in Eden, the garden of God. He is referring to Satan in his original state. Now, for Satan to have been in his original unfallen state and to have been in Eden, and there is only one Eden in Scripture. I went through 2 weeks ago, I think, and counted all the references to Eden and looked up every reference on Eden. And I wrote myself a note, and I didn't bring it this morning. I think there's 14. Every one of them is a reference to the historical Eden and its plushness as a garden. Some of them in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Talk about Israel in the millennium being like the original Eden. Every reference to Eden in Scripture is a reference to the garden that is referred to in Genesis chapter 2, verses 11 through whatever, the end of the chapter. For Satan to have been in his unfallen state and have been in that garden, no way could he have fallen before that. That shatters the gap theory. Yes, it shatters the gap theory. Gappas say this is some primeval Eden. There is no primeval Eden in Scripture. Every reference to Eden is a reference to the garden, and we're told that here. This was the garden of God. This was God's garden that he planted in eastward in Eden to put the man. Okay? Now, he is described as having these emeralds and these various mineral coverings. The only other places that these are used are in a description of the garments of the high priest and in a description of some of the coverings in the holy city in the book of Revelation. In other words, these precious stones that are mentioned, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, are always related to some austere relationship to God. So this person had some austere relationship, like the high priest, and like the holy city that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. Then he's called, in verse 14, thou art the... Oh, by the way, I should finish the latter part of verse 8. The workmanship of thy tabrets and pipes which prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. That's a Hufel stem of bara, which is causative passive, which means in the day that you were caused to be created, you were created in a beautiful state. Bara means to create, the emphasis always on the invisible or that out of nothing. Ex nihilo creation. Then we're told the occupation of this person. Thou art the anointed cherub. Now notice the verb art is omitted. Whenever you omit the verb in Hebrew, you have what kind of a sentence? A nominal sentence. And a nominal sentence then does what? A nominal sentence stresses fact. It's almost a way of emphasizing the fact. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers. The anointed cherub means you are a protecting cherub. The idea is with spread out wings. So this personage had some austere relationship with the throne room of God. I have set you so. You were on the holy mountain of God. You have walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Okay, let's get some points. Okay. Letter A. Satan was originally created. That's important that you know he was created. An angelic being in VIP status. Now he's called two things, okay? He's called the anointed cherub. That is not a good translation. It's the idea, the protecting cherub. A protecting cherub. Now cherub means what? That's, you know, you might call your little children that. I've read that somewhere where nice little cherub. Cherub is of the order of the what? Which order? Cherubim, yeah. That's the highest order that we know of. Whether the archangel may be over that division, I'm not sure. I don't think the archangel is. I think the archangel is over an order of angels that function with planet Earth. Like Michael is an archangel. He is the angel associated with the nation of Israel. Cherubim are more associated with the throne room of God. Very high order. This is in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. And then he is called Hallel in Isaiah 14. Will you look at that? Go back to Isaiah 14. This is where the King James translates the name Lucifer. But Lucifer is what kind of a word? Hebrew, Latin, Greek? It's a Latin word, sure. It isn't even in the text. The word from light. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou wast cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations.
See, Isaiah projects himself way out past the tribulation and looks back. And here's the one who deceived the nations, and he's cast down. See? So, Isaiah sees way out into the future and then back, where Ezekiel looks back, see, and talks about the original fall. Isaiah is not looking at the original fall, but he is expressing the original sin. So what is he called? Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. So he's called Lucifer. These are names that are by divine design, by the way. These are not names that we made up. Now, Lucifer is a Latinized. That comes from the Latin text. The word is really Hillel in Hebrew. That's not a very good L. Okay, Lucifer means shining one. Shining one. And then we're helped. O son of the morning, sort of like the morning star idea. Okay? Son of morning. Like the morning star. Okay, so this tells us something about his original status. Okay? Okay. Point two. Or point B. As with other angels, Satan was a free moral agent. He and they could, or had the potentiality, could be plus or minus, positive or negative to God's will. Okay. Now, we get that concept by the idea that he is created in this certain state, and all of a sudden then he's portrayed to be in another state. Now, Isaiah apparently indicates what these self-motivating factors were that caused him to be negative to God. In Isaiah 14, we're told, "For thou hast said in..." Oh, I have to finish verse 12. "O Lucifer, son of morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend in the clouds, I will be like the Most High." In other words, Satan practiced unholy self-promotion. That was his attitude very shortly after he was created. That is his attitude all through time. That will be his attitude when he's cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So the Bible says, "Thou shalt be brought down to Hades, to the side of the pit," or Sheol, I'm sorry, "they that see thee," and so on. It describes the condition. So let's pick up a third point. Point C. Satan, or maybe we should say Lucifer, in unholy self-promotion. In unholy self-promotion, determined to exalt himself to God's station. To God's station. Okay? Now, Isaiah 14 expresses that in these five I wills. And these five I wills express the mentality of Lucifer from the time he fell until the time he's cast into the lake of fire. He wants to be God. Now, if you don't learn anything else, learn at least that the human expression of Satan is so human viewpoint oriented and nowhere touches the scripture. Satan wants to be worshipped. He doesn't have this red epidermis with a tail and a pitchfork and two horns sticking out of his head running around with a grin on his face
and a goatee. He runs around as an angel of light. Why? Because he has to use a little bit of the truth to inveigle Homo sapien into his plan. Okay? And his plan is to be God. So he has to incorporate religion and the concept of worship into his schemata or his modus operandi. And he's very successful at it. Yes? Well, it depends. Which fall does that refer to? When Jesus in, I think it's John, Luke 8, is it? Luke 8, Luke 10, 18, I think it is. Says, I beheld Satan fall from heaven. And he expresses it in an aorist. Now, does he mean the original fall? I think it's anticipatory. I think it's the fall, the final fall, due to his cross. And the context doesn't help us much. But I think it's the final, the fall that comes at the second advent. That's the one I think it is. Or the maybe in the see, to get people to follow him as God. Trafficking in merchandise, it's called. So that the man who wants to be an episcopos is warned. A man who wants to be a bishop or a pastor is warned that don't make a novice a pastor, lest he fall into the pride of Satan or something to that effect. Because with a pastorate, with an authoritative position in the body of Christ, there is the temptation to traffic in people. You get people to follow you instead of the Lord. And you begin to manipulate people for your own personal power. And that was the thing that trapped Satan. He trafficked in the merchandise of the angelic sphere. And a pastor is, and people are warned, don't make a novice a pastor. The pride and the ego power lust might be too much for him. And he will fall into the snare of the devil. Satan trafficked in merchandise. Okay. Part of his unholy self-promotion, he wanted to be God. Point D. At least one-third. Now, this is... This we'd have to say after the fact. We're making a guess. We do this from the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, when Satan is cast out of heaven, one-third of the angels are cast out with him. So, the presupposition is then that when he fell, one-third of the angels fell with him. It's a guess. At least one-third of all angelic creation chose to follow Satan. And repeat, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Revelation 12, 3, 4, and 9, when Satan is cast into the earth and his time is short, we're told that one-third of the stars of heaven or the angels follow him. Okay, now point five. This in contradistinction to Homo sapien, Satan and fallen angels are locked in negative volition. And that is darkness. From divine viewpoint. They are locked in negative volition. Hence, the angelic conflict goes on. They will never be positive to God. Now, with human beings, we are born Christ rejectors and God rejectors, and we reject and we reject and we reject. There's always the potentiality that a human being will one day receive the Lord as his Savior. As long as there's physical life, there's hope. That's not so with the angels. They made their decision. By the way, all the angels were created at one time. They're, as far as we know, there's no indication that there's any more creation of angels. The idea in Genesis 1
through 2:1 is that everything that was created in this world was created in 6 days. Nothing more is created. There is a certain amount of angels, there is a certain amount of fallen angels, a certain amount of elect angels, and there are no more being created. And when they made that decision, that prime decision, that was it for all time and eternity. Okay? Yeah. Question? No, not in the sense that we understand free moral agents. They are locked into the position they are in, so that you will read in Jude and other places that the angels that left their first estate, they kept not their first estate, but they left their oikaterion, their habitation, their abode. They are reserved in everlasting change under darkness. See? In a condition of darkness. They're locked in, they're positive angels. Yeah, they're in that, they're not going to fall again. There's no, it's fixed for time and eternity. So that among the good angels, or the elect angels we might call them, there are various strata of angels. There is the cherubim, the seraphim, there are ministering spirits, ministering angels to believers, there are archangels, there are angels that are tutelary angels relative to nation states, try to influence nation states for good, where on the other side of the coin, there are evil angels in that category. It seems that when they fell, they maintained some of this, much of the brilliance and the beauty that they originally had, like Satan himself. His intelligence is extremely high, much higher than man, much higher than the angels which are under him. Okay? So that in the New Testament, you'll find these angels categorized in certain terms, principalities, powers, powers that relate to cosmos krateros, cosmic powers, various strata, various levels of angels on both sides. Okay. Okay, point F. Point F. This fall, apparently, took place between Genesis 2:8 and 3:1, due to the reference of Eden, largely due to that, in Ezekiel 28. What verse was that? 14. I don't remember. Now, if you believe the gap theory, if you've been taught the gap theory and you buy that, which I don't. I don't buy the gap theory at all. That's verse 13. If you buy the gap theory, then you have been taught and you believe that Satan fell sometime between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then you make the time of that nebulous. You don't know when it was in ancient times. Okay? Okay. Satan's destiny, point G, is the lake of fire. Satan's destiny equals the lake of fire, which God owns. How does that passage go? Matthew 25:41, where Jesus, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." No, that's not him. Into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who prepared it? God prepared it. He's the boss of the lake of fire, not Satan. So when you read Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, and Satan is in there, you know, with all the smoke and stuff, and he's calling together all of these angels, and he's the boss of the lake of fire. Don't believe it. It's a nice story. And I like Milton. Milton was somebody. I want to tell you. You know about Milton, don't you? John Milton, the great Puritan, blind, went blind. And he had a daughter that he had trained so that he could dictate her. Now, if you've read Paradise Lost, you know the hundreds and hundreds of allusions to Greek mythology. Every page has to have about 15 footnotes so that you can try to make out who he's talking about. And he dictated that to his daughter. And she got bored to death. I mean, Greek mythology to an English, you know. And so she'd get up and leave the room. And Milton didn't know it. You know. And he didn't have, you know, the little tape, little recorder like we have today, you know, where he could replay it and say, well, get it on a transcriber and listen to it again and type it. He couldn't do that. Milton was, I really like Milton. Milton's sonnets are what to read, not Paradise Lost. His sonnets are tremendous. Oh, well. The lake of fire is Satan's destiny. Matthew 25, verse 41, and we're told there that it was prepared for the devil and his angels and not for Homo sapiens. Let's go back to our original point. The original emphases that we're trying to make is simply this. That Genesis 3 talks about Eve being tempted by Satan. No question about that. Whether a literal serpent was used or not, that's debatable. But the tempter is Satan. For that to have happened, it presupposes his fall. Okay? So, to learn more about the fall, you must read more about Scripture and the references to Satan. And this is not, we didn't want to take a weekend for Satanology, so this is just one little review to bring us up. The next time we meet, we talk about the nature of Eve's temptation, and we'll learn a lot about how the tempter works next week. Are there any other questions we could try to resolve before we leave this morning? Don't leave, stay. Leave if you want to. Stay if you want to. Hope you'll stay. It's closing prayer. We thank you, our Father, that the world view, the Weltanschauung of the believer, can be that which is realistic, that sees evil, recognizes evil for what it is, because the believer has oriented to the divine viewpoint of evil, negative volition toward God. And we pray that in a world that doesn't understand this, that our testimony will be clear, concise, that our thinking will be accurate, that we will communicate the divine viewpoint in this regard, and then the blessed fact that we know that the correction for evil, that which satisfies you relative to sin, is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to study these things in Jesus' name. Amen.